as we learned before, in our study and Bible interpretation, context is king. So what best fits the context? Be angry and do not sin does not best fit with the context unless we understand what he means by be angry. And therefore, I think the better translation of even be angry itself is stand in awe and do not sin. So this morning, that's how I'm going to approach it. Because contextually, David's calling his enemies to a sobriety and a seriousness that will result in their repentance from sin. And this can only happen if they halt their rebellion in verse 2 and 3, stand down from it, and stand in awe of God and tremble before the one against whom they fight. You see, they do not fight against David. They fight against God. And so they will not turn in repentance unless they stand in awe of how great God is who stands before them. They need to stop and they need to consider their ways before the eyes of Him with whom they have to do. They need to consider their ways. They need to consider the presence of the one against whom they have sinned and to whom they must give an account. Because you see, the foolishness all throughout the Scriptures and certainly in Proverbs, the foolishness of wrongdoers is that they will not stop and think. Wrongdoers will not stop and consider. They will not stop and weigh their actions. They will not stop and weigh their persons, their obligations, their privileges. They will not stop and consider. Have you not? And do I not tell my children all the time? Just stop and think before you speak. Stop and think. Do we not say, look before you leap? What are we saying? Just give it a moment. If you just reflect upon what's going on in your mind, you will realize that's not the best course of action. But the folly of the wrongdoer, the folly of the passionate sinner who runs in the way of wickedness is that he doesn't stop and consider. In Deuteronomy 32:29, God rebukes His sinful people because they won't stop and consider who they are. You see, they're His people. And if they're His people, they ought to walk in His ways. That's the Ten Commandments, is it not? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And on the Ten Commandments go. It's because of who I am. It's because of you, who you are. It's because of your relationship to me that you ought to walk in this fashion. And so God rebukes His people that they won't stop and consider who they are and whose they are. Think about what you're doing, God says to His people. Is that consistent with who you are? The answer is no. In Proverbs 7, we're told that the adulterer, the strange woman, doesn't keep her feet at home, but she wanders from street to market, from market to corner, seeking some simple-minded fool to ensnare. And when she finds him, we read there that she quickly leads him on from one degree of sin to another in such quick succession that he has absolutely no time to stop and think about what's happening until he realizes that he is caught in her snare. The time he finally stops is when he is caught and held fast in his own wickedness. And he is not just on the way to her house. He's not just near her house. He's not just thinking about. There is time there to stop. He's in her house. He's at her house. He's in bondage at her house. And what is the psalm? What does the proverb say? Those who go down there do not return. It is the way to Sheol. So the adulterer's job is to get a man in her snare, move him so quickly that he won't stop and think. And this is the path of every sin. This is the path of every transgression and iniquity. Sin is a moving thing, beloved. Sin refuses to sit still. Sin is a snowball going down the hill. It's a slippery slope. Sin is a wayward thing. It refuses to stay in a righteous course. A straight course before its feet is not to its liking. It wants to go left and then it wants to go right. It wants to move back. It wants to go up. It wants to go down. But never straight in front of it. Sin is a distracting thing. It's distracting. It wants to stay busy because it refuses to stop long enough to hear conscience say, "Whoa! What are you doing?" It refuses to hear the voice of conscience, and so it distracts itself. Sin is a hardening thing that desensitizes the heart to wrong and evil, plunging itself so completely into sin. When the water is cold, what's the best way to get in? Just jump. And then it's over. Your body is completely numb to it. It's cold, the water has not changed. You have changed. Sin seeks such a method of betrayal. Take a man, plunge him headlong, as fast and deep as you can, into wickedness, and he won't know what happens until it's too late. And that's why sin is a captivating thing. Sin enslaves its victims. It keeps them busy, running and rushing headlong in the ways of evil, from one sin to another sin, from one evil company to another evil company, from one course of evil to another course of evil, that there's simply no time to stop and consider the danger and the consequences of the steps you yourself are taking. There's no time to stop and consider the fact that the enemy of your soul is securing dominion over you. You are on a downward path. You're on the path of destruction. You're on the path to misery, the path to hell, the path to suffering, the path to damnation. And you don't even realize it, because you're going so fast. And you see, that's the course that David's enemies have long been on. David calls them to repent of their sin. But he does more than call them to it. He actually prescribes three preventatives to help them turn from sin. First of all, they must stand in awe before God, because a clear sight of God as their judge will discourage them in a course of sin. When you see God standing before you with a balance in His hand and the judgment of hell in His lips, you will stop sinning. Secondly, they must commune with their own hearts. They must stop and take inventory. Search me, David cries. Search my heart. David tells them, commune with your hearts. Ponder in your own hearts. Talk to yourself. Meditate. Examine your hearts. They must consider their own hearts. They must stop long enough to allow their own conscience to speak to them. What will conscience tell them? Conscience will tell them what a terrible path they're on. Conscience will not excuse them. It will accuse them. Conscience will tell them that they have transgress the laws of God and the judgment awaits them, and that there's nothing good ahead of them if they stay the course. Conscience will spur them on to turn out of the way of sin and return to the way of truth. So David tells them, stop. Ponder in your own hearts what you're doing in your rebellion. And thirdly, he tells them they must be silent, because the quiet, the pause, the stillness will give them time for their passions to cool, for their affections to change. We have to do this in the discipline of our children sometimes, don't we? Our passions arise to such an extent, we just need to go away for a while. Pause. Pray that we not discipline our children in anger, but out of love. And notice how he encourages them to give due heed to his counsel and to make haste in their repentance, to be prompt, by inserting this arresting Selah at just this point in the passage. If they would just stop and think about what they're saying, their own conscience would testify that David is right and that they're fools on a fool's errand, and they should stop. This morning, let's use this Selah. Let's pause here for several minutes. Let's use this Selah for ourselves this morning, and let's give due heed. Let's stop and think about these three preventatives to sin that David gives us and how we can apply them to our Christian walk. Because, beloved, if you would just apply these, it would transform your conduct. Because according to David, these are the three things we need to do to stop sinning, to put off sin, to turn out of the way of wickedness. First of all, therefore, he tells us that we should stand in awe. Stand in awe, I believe, of three things. We could say more here, but let me give you three things that we need to stand in awe of. First of all, we need to stand in awe of the God against whom we have sinned. We should stand in awe of His attributes. The attributes, God has many attributes, but stand in awe, tremble before the attributes of God which make His anger so terrible. We read in the Scriptures that God is the all-powerful God who can destroy as well as create. Psalm 145, verse 20. Psalm 72, God is the righteous judge who will judge His people in pure righteousness. Exact justice. Exodus 34, verse 7, God is the thrice holy God who will by no means clear the guilty. Psalm 94, verse 11, He's the all-knowing God who knows the sins of our minds. He knows your evil thoughts. He knows your dirty, blood-stained hands. He knows the sins of your feet. He knows the sins of your eyes. He knows the sins of your ears. He knows everything. You can hide nothing from Him. In Revelation verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 10, He is the infinite God whose punishment and judgment upon sin will be as severe as His strength can make it, and it will be as eternal as He is the eternal God. Stand in awe of these attributes, characteristics of God, this nature of God that makes Him a terrible enemy. Stand in awe of the things that make God a terrible, terrible enemy. Better the whole world be against you than the one true and living God. Better than 1,000 and 1,000,000 worlds be against you, for they are but men, than this God. Secondly, stand in awe of God's threats. Threats, not to those who repent, mind you, but threats to those who continue in sin. Threats to the impenitent. David's calling them to repent. But what are God's threats to those who refuse to repent? Stand in awe of these things. Tremble before this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says very simply, the soul who sins shall die eternally under the wrath of God forever and ever. Shall die. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 28 where the curses are laid before Israel, beginning in verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. God is a terrible enemy, beloved. He's a terrible, terrible, terrible enemy. Stand in awe of this. And stand in awe, thirdly, of God's judgments upon sin. He burned Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground by fire from heaven, because the Bible says they were great sinners before the Lord. He struck Ananias and Sapphira to the ground because they lied to the church. He struck Hophni and Phinehas to the ground because they disgraced the priesthood by their sexual immorality in the priesthood. And He destroyed millions of people in the flood because every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Stand in awe and tremble before the God who is holy and will not clear the guilty. Sin, God hates. Secondly, we should stand in awe of what a dangerous evil sin is. What is it, beloved? Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what in the world could make God so angry? God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. He's a God whose love is steadfast forever. What is it that turns such a God into such an enemy? What is so terrible that the God we know becomes the worst enemy in the world? It's sin. It's sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the world, the sin of creation. It's sin. Sin is the evil of evils. Sin is the leprosy of the soul. Sin is the crucifier of Christ. Sin is such a deep, subtle, and innate, built-in pollution that the waters of heaven and earth could not purge it from the earth. After the flood, what do we read? That man continued in his sin. Sin is such an evil that the fire of heaven could not put it from Sodom. Sin is such an evil that the plague of Baal-Peor could not purge it from Israel. Thousands, tens of thousands died, and yet still they remained in their rebellion. Sin is such an evil that the eternal lake of fire will never purge it from a single person forever. Beloved, sin is such an evil that not even grace can entirely purge it from you and me in this life. Because Paul says, sin still dwells in me. The only way you will ever get rid of sin is to die. What a terrible, what a clinging thing. The ivy on the oak does not cling tighter than this. What a clinging, cleaving thing. Beloved, sin is a universal evil. It affects your body. It affects your soul. It's this entangling evil. It gets into the warp and the woof of a man that nothing you do is pure of it. Nothing you do is clean. It's a deceiving evil. It always hides behind a mask. It always has a justification and an excuse for its actions. It's always excusing itself and explaining why you should let it live in your heart. Sin is a hardening thing in that every sin is the shutting of another pore of morality in you. And it's a contagious evil affecting not only you, but destroys your relationship with your friends. It destroys your relationship with your family. It destroys your relationship with your church. It destroys your relationship with your world. It destroys your relationship with yourself. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin put devilishness into the angels of heaven. Sin put a sting in death. Sin put a hell in creation. Sin put flames in hell. And worst of all, sin put hatred, as it were, in God Himself. Sin causes the loss of health, reputation, friends, comforts, peace of conscience, hope of heaven, assurance of salvation. And ultimately, sin causes loss of life and soul, loss of time and eternity. Stand in awe of the evil of evils, of how dangerous sin is to your soul, your body, your life, your family, your work, your church, everything. Thirdly, we should stand in awe. Beloved, stand in awe of the great price of your redemption. When no substitute could be found among men to save men, God sent His Son to become a man. When no one was found to mediate between God and us, God Himself became the mediator. When no righteousness was found among us, He gave us His own. When no blood would satisfy for our sins, He shed His own. When no one could endure His wrath and live through it, He bore it Himself. When death reigned over us, He subjected Himself to it in order to destroy its power over us. When hell threatened us, He swallowed it up in His own sufferings. When heaven was shut against us, He took our nature unto Himself so that heaven cannot refuse us. And we could go on. Now, people of God, how much sin do you think it would prevent, not only in your life, but in your mind, in your heart, in your family, in your work? How much sin do you think it would prevent if you stood in awe and trembled before the Lord who has set Himself against sin, before how dangerous sin is to you, and before the great price that Christ paid for your deliverance from sin? How easily do you think you would venture upon sin if these kinds of thoughts were regularly in your mind? The wrath of God, the fires of hell, and the bleeding Savior. How much less would we sin if we thought of these things, if we just stood for a moment and thought, what will this sin cost me? What did this sin cost Christ? You would sin less. You would repent and turn from evil. But David gives us a second preventative. He says we must ponder or commune with our own hearts, which means to engage in a conversation with our own conscience about who we are and what we're doing. David himself practiced this, beloved. In Psalm 77, verse 6, he said, "I said, let me remember my song in the night, let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." In fact, according to Psalm 119, verse 59, David says it was by thinking upon his ways that he turned his feet into the way of God's commandments. And see, that's why Satan dreads our stopping to think about what we're doing. That's why Satan does everything he can to keep a man and his conscience from coming together. He wants us to be lost in sin because our conscience will point out our duty. Our conscience will spur us to obedience. Our conscience will convict us of sin. You see, your conscience, beloved, is a witness to all of your actions, all of your thoughts, all of your words, all of your emotions. And it keeps an infallible record of everything concerning you, so that to consult your conscience is better than to consult 1,000 witnesses. Moreover, your conscience is God's deputy in your soul. It is the candle of the Lord, as it were, searching all of the inward parts of a man. It is your schoolmaster to discipline you and keep you in the ways of right and truth. It is the preacher in your head telling you what God calls you to do and what is wrong. Your conscience is God's spy, in a sense, knowing all things about you. It's also your overseer to know all things about you and to guide you in the way of truth, so that your conscience will either accuse you of sin, Paul says, or it will excuse you in matters of obedience. And so when a conversation takes place between a man and his conscience, the kingdom of Satan is in the greatest danger, because a man will be led to turn out of the way of sin into the way of truth. So what kind of questions do you ask your conscience in these times of self-communion or self-examination? Well, assuming that our consciences are not blinded and hardened and seared and calloused by sin, assuming that our consciences are informed by the Word of God — this list could be terribly long, but it's not. We could say much, we will say little. Ask yourself, beloved, whether you are born again. Ask yourself whether God or the devil is your father. Search your heart. At the end of the day, ask yourself, am I one day's journey nearer heaven or hell? Ask what it is you live for. Ask what it is you work for. Ask what it is you love the most. Ask what it is you are willing to die for. Ask what it is that you absolutely have got to have and cannot live without. Ask what temptations you faced today. Ask what sins you need to confess. Ask yourself if you are living peacefully in any sin. Ask yourself if you are living peacefully in the neglect of any duty. Ask yourself if you're improving your baptism. Ask yourself if you're keeping your membership vows. Ask yourself if you're honoring your Savior. For those who honor the Savior shall be honored. Ask yourself if you are striving to grow in holiness every day. Ask yourself if you're honoring the Lord's Day. Ask yourself if you're honoring the work days. Ask yourself if you're making good use of the means of grace. Beloved, ask yourself if you are ready to die this very minute. And why do you do these things? What is the purpose of self-examination? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. What is the purpose of self-examination? Some morbid introspection? It would be morbid if there were no hope or help. But it's not that. If all that we were called to do was examine ourselves and see how terrible we are, none of us would ever do it. Because we don't want to know how terrible we are. We want to believe a lie and think we're better than we are, and we want everyone else to think we're better than we are. But the Scripture never tells us to examine ourselves to see how terrible we are and then stop. The Scripture says, examine yourself, you may know your sin and turn to the Savior with your sin. And so the purpose of self-examination, the purpose of pondering in your own hearts, is that you may know your disease. You cannot treat what you do not know. You will not seek refuge unless you know that the man is behind you in search of your life. You will not run to the city of refuge unless you know that you are doomed to perish. You will not seek to be saved unless you know you are dying. You will not go to the doctor unless you know you are sick. You will not submit yourself to his scalpel or his treatments unless you know that your disease is worse than the treatment. It's so that we should know ourselves. And once you know yourself, what will you find when you examine your hearts, beloved? You will find a great void, a great need, a great emptiness. You will find a soul crying out desperately for a Savior. You will find a sinner who needs a Redeemer. You will find someone who stands before God guilty, in need of cleansing blood, in need of the fountain of Christ. We examine ourselves in order that we may more fully abandon all hope of self-righteousness. Because if you really know yourself, you'll know you have no hope in yourself. You fool yourself thinking that you can stand before God on your own. You don't know yourself. You fool yourself if you think you're okay and you're righteous enough. You don't know your own heart. You examine yourself that you might know that there's no hope and therefore be led to lean on Christ alone for salvation. You examine yourself so that you may more fully and particularly and specifically and sincerely repent of your sin. What are you going to repent of if you don't know what your sins are? But if we just ask conscience, conscience will tell you where you have erred in the day. You examine yourself so you may fully repent of your sin and fully embrace the work of Christ for cleansing and the person of Christ for acceptance before God. We examine ourselves so that we might see our emptiness and be driven to Christ for His fullness. He tells them to ponder. But thirdly, as a third preventative this morning, David says we must be silent. Being still, as I said before, gives time for your passions to cool and your affections to change. Being still gives you time to hear your thoughts, gives you time to bring your thoughts captive to Christ. Being still gives you time and puts you in the environment that you need to be in to focus your heart and your mind seriously, particularly, resolutely, and rightly on who you are before God and on whether you have reason to be ashamed in His presence or whether you have reason to enjoy the peace of conscience which comes from a humble, obedient, and faithful walk in His commandments. So congregation, these are important and necessary preventatives to sinning. And if you would exercise yourself in these, you would find yourselves so checked in the ways of sin that you would actually sin less and obey God more. But David's enemies must not only put off sinning, they must also pursue righteousness. So again, if verse 4 is the call to repentance, verse 5 is the call to faith. Let's take just a couple of minutes here in verse 5. If David's enemies have taken his counsel and heeded his counsel so far, if they have listened to the Selah and stopped for a moment to think, they are in a place in which their conscience is convicting them of their sin before God. And it's a terrible, uncomfortable place to be if you've got no place to go. It's a terrifying place to know that God's wrath stands opposite you and you are liable to be crushed at any moment. It's a terrible place to be standing in your mind in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, knowing that the fire is coming any moment. Knowing that the waters of the flood are rising and you have nowhere to go. Even the highest mountain is of no hope to you. It's a terrible place to be. But again, neither David nor the Scriptures leave us in such a place. Rather, the same gospel and the same Bible that tells us of our sin tells us of a Savior of sinners. This is the good news of the Scriptures. Yes, they tell you your sin. Yes, they tell you about a hell and about the wrath of God. But they tell you about a Savior and the mercy and the grace and the love of God for those who will turn out of the ways of sin and embrace Jesus Christ and seek refuge in Him. The Bible gives you honest reflection, but it also gives you hope and refuge. So David gives his enemies two directives here. First of all, they must offer right sacrifices to the Lord. Now, why do we offer sacrifices? Sacrifices are offered for sin. And so David is telling his enemies to acknowledge their sin. Acknowledge their sin. It's foolish to hide what God knows anyway. And so the purpose, again, of their examination is to see their sin, acknowledge their sin, turn to God with their sin, and bring a right sacrifice. A sacrifice from the heart. A sacrifice in confession of one's own sinfulness. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices were appointed by God not because the blood of bulls and goats could save a man, but because the blood of bulls and goats pointed the believing Israelite outside of himself, pointed the believing Israelite to a substitute, to the blood of another. And it caused the believing Israelite to trust for his forgiveness, not in the animal, but in the promise of God, that he who offered up this appointed sacrifice would indeed be forgiven. When atonement is made, they shall be forgiven, God told Aaron. And they shall be saved. Saved for the sake of Christ. Saved by the work of Christ, though Christ had yet to come in history. And so for us today, David's directive is likewise a call to approach God in the way that he is appointed, which is no longer by the sacrifice of animals, but by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so David tells us here to acknowledge our sins and to offer up prayers for forgiveness and salvation in the name of Christ. Because these are the sacrifices, David says, which please God. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." We're called to offer up a sacrifice of confession, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, a sacrifice of a devoted life of obedience. And this is how we acquire a righteousness before God, by coming to Him through Jesus Christ. But there's one more directive here. David says to his enemies, they must trust in the Lord. In the end, he wants them to recognize, and they must see for themselves, that their only hope is in God. And so David directs them to put their trust, their faith in the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so in order for their sacrifices to be pleasing to God, David tells them they must offer them up believingly, trustingly, dependently, with a self-abandoning faith in God's character, God's promises, and God's work on behalf of those who repent. And so for us today, again, David's directive is clear. It's a call to put our trust in the promises of God, those promises that are given to everyone who will turn to Christ. Here are just a few of them. Hebrews 7:25 tells us Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to the Father through Him. Hebrews 10:10 says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Romans 10:11 says everyone who believes in Him shall be saved. And Romans 8 verses 1 and 2 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. for the law of the Spirit of life has set them free from the law of sin and death. These are promises, beloved. Come to God through these promises. Come to God with this signature, His own signature in your hand, and plead His mercy. Call upon Him in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the entire gospel is in these two verses. A call to repentance. A call to acknowledge your sin, your need of a Savior. A call to come to God through Christ for the salvation you need by repenting of the sins from which He alone can save you. And Christ Himself made this promise to you as well. In John 6, no one who comes to Him will be turned away. So, people of God, I urge you this morning to heed these Scriptures. Don't presume yourself a Christian just because you come to church, just because you read your Bible and do good things. Don't consider yourself and judge yourself and presume yourself to be a Christian just because you can point to the externals in your life. Don't presume yourself to be above sin and temptation, any sin and any temptation, just because you are a Christian. And don't presume yourself not a Christian just because you struggle with sin. Stand in awe of a God who will judge sinners with terrible anger. Stand in awe of a God who has yet also provided a way for sinners to be saved from His wrath. Stand in awe of a God whose mercy and grace are as a bottomless and shoreless ocean, and whose compassion and tenderness are as an ever-flowing fountain. Stand in awe of a loving, bleeding Savior who, while you were yet a sinner, died for you. Before you had done either good or evil, He came to you. He called you unto Himself in the counsels of eternity. And in time, He became a man and subjected Himself to humanity in all of its frailties and imperfections, all of its weaknesses, without sin, that He might walk in your shoes, that He might obey the law of God, which we have already read, perfectly for you, that He might provide a righteousness, His own righteousness, for you, in which you might be clothed, if you will, eternally hidden, if you would but come to Him, and eternally secure, if you would but trust in Him. But He also took that path to the cross, where He ascended His throne on earth, suffered the judgment of men, which is nothing compared to the just judgment of God. And He bore in His own body on that tree, Peter says, the eternal wrath of an angry God, the God about whom I have already spoken. And He bore and absorbed in His body every single arrow in the quiver of God, emptying it, drinking the cup of the wrath of God to its last and final dregs for you. The Bible does not mince words, beloved. You are a sinner, and you shall all perish eternally if you don't find refuge in Christ. The Bible is not going to lie to you, because God speaks truth. But beloved, let God condemn you. Let God tell you the truth about yourself. Because unless you hear it, you will never come to Christ. You will always imagine yourself better than you are and well equipped to stand before this terror of God on that day. Beloved, none of us can stand. Even if we had the support of one another, no man will boast before God. But God's grace, His mercy, and His judgment have kissed each other in Christ. Don't be afraid to hear of the terrors of God, beloved. It's the terrors that drive you to the Savior, who bore all of those terrors for you. Stand in awe of a terrible God, but stand in awe of a loving and gracious God who sends His Son for you, that you may be delivered. The Bible says man is without excuse. You are all without excuse if you do not seek a refuge in Jesus Christ. He stands before you. Come unto me, He says. Believe upon Him for your salvation. If you do not seek refuge in Him, you shall stand alone on that day and have no answer at all. Let it not be, beloved, for a single one of us. Commune with your own heart. See whether you're a sinner with no better prospect than judgment, or whether you are a sinner seeking refuge in Jesus Christ. A sinner who has repented of sin and believed. Sit silent, as David says, before the Lord. Let the voice of your conscience call you to an account for your sins. Hear them, beloved. Let them be catalogued as they have been recorded in your own conscience. Let them run before you like the credits of a movie. Let them run before your eyes, as it were, your mind's eye, and say, yes, I have sinned. Acknowledge, confess those sins. See them for what they are. Admit them. God knows them anyway. Admit them, that you might run from them and run to this great God who has revealed Himself in His Son to be the friend and Savior of sinners, and bring Him then when you have nothing at all but your sins. Bring Him then that empty hand of faith. Bring Him sacrifices of humility, sacrifices of confession, sacrifices of repentance and helplessness, and tell God that you want Him to be your God. Tell Him you want Him to come and help you. Tell Him you have no other hope but Him. Tell Him you're going to cling to the cross and you're not going to leave until He saves you. Tell Him the only hope you have, you know, is in Jesus Christ, and you will not be cast off. If you perish in hell, it will be His doing and not because of your neglect, because you're going nowhere else but to stand and bow at the feet of the cross and say, here I will sit and I will wait for my redemption until it comes. I refuse to let you go until you bless me. Tell God that, beloved. Take all of your sins, all of your ugliness, all of your wickedness, all of your terrible neglect and your sins of omission and commission. Take them all. He knows them. They don't make Him afraid, beloved. He's not afraid of your sins. He already paid the price. He knows them more than you do. You're not going to scare God away. Nothing you have done will send Him away from you. He is the one who has come to you in your sin. Confess them all. Let Him know that you know what you are. And tell Him your only hope of salvation is in His Son. That your only hope of salvation is by no other means than His cross. And that you have no other hope than His promises. Tell Him. And I promise you, dear friends, as a minister of this glorious and wonderful gospel that the world needs to hear, I promise you that God will take you for His own. He'll place His Spirit within you. He'll hide you in Christ as your eternal refuge. He'll cause you to walk in the way of His commandments. And He will be your God both here and hereafter. And you will testify, the Lord is good. And you will testify and be a testimony to His promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do you wait, beloved? Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because Christ, the judge of all the world, is coming. Let us pray. Oh, good and gracious God, good and gracious God. You are righteous and holy, pure and just. But you are good and gracious. You are kind and merciful. The Lord, the Lord, the merciful and everlasting God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Father, draw us to Yourself by Your Son. Take off all hope of salvation and refuge in any other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast us. If we will not cast ourselves, O Lord, how weak we are, how rebellious we are, cast us to the feet of Christ. Show us our sin. Arouse our conscience by Your law this day. Show us our sin, O God. May we see it in all of its ugliness and terribleness. May we confess it for what it is and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners worthy of eternal hell. But give us hope. Bring us and cause us to seek the refuge in Christ who bore that hell for the repentant, that we may know salvation. Let us stand in awe before You. O Lord, let us commune with our own hearts. Let us be still. Let us offer up right sacrifices. Let us trust in You and be saved. We ask it for the glory and the sake of the wonderful Savior who bore our sins and was raised again free of condemnation, even Jesus Christ, the friend and Savior of sinners such as we.